Amen. Whew. Good morning. Cool temperatures are ahead, folks. Yes. In case you don't keep up with the weather, I want to let you know that so as to put a punctuation on your week as it begins today. So just two more days. If you can handle the 90-degree temperatures, we are there, okay? A lot of rain, too. I think a lot of our earth needs it. So if you have a Bible with you, would you grab it, turn it to Joel chapter 2? Joel chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 18 today. By the way, before we continue on, just a big thank you to both Charlie Trotter and our band members today. Really, our band members every week, and specific Charlie this week, just for continuing to lead us well as Pastor Adam is still on sabbatical in the coming weeks. We're just really blessed and thankful for their leadership. Today, here starting in Joel chapter 2, verse 18, today we are continuing a series of sermons called Crisis and Opportunities, sermons in Joel. Whether it is a personal crisis that you're in now or maybe are familiar with in your circle, or a communal crisis, or maybe local, national, regional, world crises, or even just crises of culture. You know, basically the soup we all swim in. There are crises of culture as well. Regardless of what those you're most tuned in to at this time in your life, the message of the gospel that comes from Joel is extremely relevant, very good for us in this day or time. So if you could, just over the next few minutes, and really I hope you did this last week and next week as well, just really keep whatever personal crisis or national or world crisis or cultural crisis that's really close to your heart right now, and just keep it in the background, always running as we go through these texts. It is extremely relevant to us today, this word from Joel. And so if we are to hear and to believe the message of Joel, we should know that crises of all kinds are not just a result of an imperfect world where stuff just happens. Now, we know that that is true, but that's not the complete truth. That is true, not the complete truth. And so if we're to hear and believe this message and accept that God is both sovereign and full of mercy, our personal crises, our community or national or world crises, and any cultural crises we're really in touch with right now and experiencing, those crises must have design and intent. Design and intent. In Joel's writing, the Lord is helping the people of that day connect their current situation to the heart and purposes of God. And if you're unfamiliar with their situation, maybe you've never read Joel and you haven't been here the last few weeks, I'll tell you, man, just real plainly, they were attacked by just swarms and swarms of locusts, and they destroyed, just devastated their crops, took their livelihood in a very real sense because they could not have food, they could not have other provisions, because the storehouses were completely eaten up by the swarm of locusts. I mean, just completely a devastating situation. And that's sometimes hard for us to connect with in a world where our choices regarding food are just that, choices. And so we may say, I have to choose hamburger over steak because I can't afford steak. That sometimes is the hardest or worst choices we have. Their choices were find ways to eat or to starve. And we have a hard time connecting with that. It just isn't something we experience on a regular basis. So what I'm going to ask you to do instead is envision that picture on the TV screens you've seen over the last few days of Puerto Rico. You want to talk about devastation of the kind they're talking about with the locusts, man. There is no more prevalent picture that we can look at than this isolated island that has just been absolutely crushed by a hurricane. If you haven't seen it, I encourage you just to engage with what's happening in the world and just realize how absolutely crushing it is. And so think about that. And this is the kind of crisis that the people of Israel are in. And as we come to the close of this writing over this week and next week, I want to again consider what we've learned so far about crisis and the opportunity it will present to us should we hear the Lord and believe the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we learned that crisis presents us with an opportunity to lament, to recognize the gravity of our circumstances and to reflect back to God the truth of our situation, essentially feel the weightiness or the reality of the weightiness of what's going on in our world. We also learned that crisis gives us the opportunity not only to tell the Lord or to agree with him the reality of the situation, but to cry out to him for help, to cry out to the Lord for help, to feel our own helplessness or our own neediness and cry out to our Heavenly Father, the only one that is neither helpless nor needy. And so we have the opportunity to lament, to cry out to the Lord. And last week we learned that even if we are primarily a victim or mostly innocent within a crisis, and we oftentimes think of national disasters or natural disasters when we think about this, it's interesting because if you're to take what this is saying here, it is still a time, even if you're innocent, even if you're mainly a victim, it is still a time, an opportunity to reflect on how my own sins and idolatries contribute to the larger pie of the world's issues. Now, that's a little hard to swallow, isn't it? But that's what Joel's telling us. It says it's an opportunity. Yes, you may not be at fault for whatever situation. Yes, you may be clearly, morally innocent of what you're involved in, but this is still a wonderful time to reflect on what you are not innocent about, what you actually struggle with, and what you need Jesus' help on or forgiveness from him on from day to day. It is still a good time to reflect on your sins and how it contributes. But we also learn that the goal of doing that is not to simply own our stuff or to own our sins and reflect on how we share a blame in the larger mess of our cosmic order. The point of actually knowing or owning our sin is that even within a crisis where we are an unjust victim or mostly innocent, God desires that we take that opportunity, see or recognize, reflect on our sin, and take that as an opportunity to repent of those sins, repent of those idolatries. And I got to tell you, man, we have our backs against the wall on this issue because of our cultural tendencies that we have in regards to natural disasters or crises in our world. We are way too eager, way too comfortable with the language of offense and the language of outrage. We are real comfortable with that. And so oftentimes it's okay to be outraged about something. It's okay to be offended for many things, but that has seemed to so overshadow our way of viewing life and situations and crises that we have not left room in our heart to actually do what Joel has bid us to do, and that is to examine ourselves and see how we contribute to the larger mess of this world and to find it as an opportunity to not admit that we have some guilt in this situation, but just to admit we have guilt and to say, I need to repent of things. What if a crisis is your opportunity to consider something completely unrelated to the crisis and really see life change that you have not seen to this point in your life? That's what Joel presents us with. He wants to stimulate our imaginations to believe that that could happen for us. These things, lament, crying out, reflecting and repenting of our sins, are not mutually exclusive. These things actually work in tandem together. And so it is with today's and next week's themes. So without further ado, let's go ahead and get started on today's text. Really just catching you up. Everything in the text to this point, going into verse 17, is really just giving us the layout of what has transpired to the people of God, how the locusts have really just killed them, economically killed them from a food standpoint and from any kind of other provisions. And so we've seen that, and we've also seen the Lord urge them to reflect on their own sins, their contribution in all of this, to repent. And it ends with something of a prayer where it says, "Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Why should they say among the peoples, where is our God?" That's at the end of verse 17. And what that is saying is look at our predicament. people around us associate you, Lord, with us and with our nation. And look at us. Would that they would not look badly upon you because of our state, what we look like. Well, it just so happens that God is concerned about his reputation, and he's fine to handle his own reputation. And we begin to see him doing that. Now in the next verse, we have a definitive turn in the text from a lot of what we would call reactions to sin and idolatries to really God blessing his people, God doing great, graceful, merciful things for his people. Let's look at it in verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will do no more. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations." So he's going to send them grain, wine, and oil, things that they currently, in their current situation, they lack. Now to us, this may not seem like such a big deal because there's a lot of natural or raw materials there that we would prefer something be made out of it before we buy it from Kroger, right? So again, we have a detachment. We don't understand the level or the degree of great excitement they might have for hearing this good news. This is good news to them, that they would receive wine, grain, and oil. This is just amazing news based upon where they are right now. And then it continues in verse 20, "I will remove the northerner far from you." When he's saying the northerner, he's not talking about a northern nation. He's actually referring to the fact that geographically, the locust probably came from the north. And so he says, "I'm going to remove them from you and drive them out into a parched land and a desolate land." So he who made their land parched and desolate is now going to have to go where he can't feed on anyone else's fruitful land. By the way, this is what God does. He does this to his enemies. He takes his enemies and he pushes them out to dry and parched land, and his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. And when it says he has done great things, he's referring to the locusts. And he doesn't mean great things as in great things to be praised, but great things as in significant things. He's done a significant thing, a horrible thing, a terrible thing. And so it equals the response that God gives to the locusts. So as we read through this first portion of today's text, we see a great reversal. I don't know if you noticed it, but last week we talked about one of the really interesting verses was when God revealed to his people that he was the head or the leader of the locust army, that he rode ahead and was the leader of what just transpired for them in this great devastation. And so the Lord was coming as judge to his people because of whatever sin they committed. And this, though, tells us he who rode ahead of the locust army has now turned and joined with his people. Now, keep in mind, he didn't move to his people. His people moved back to him, okay? And so they moved back to him. And when he became their God again in their repentance, what transpired was an amazing reversal. And he became the enemy of the locust army. So he turns on them. And now what is described here leads to their ultimate destruction. Continuing on in verse 21, it says, "Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things." Now, it's important that he mentions that there because he's saying is great or significant of the things that the locust did. What the Lord is doing is even greater. It's even bigger. It's even more significant. "Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion." And when he says children of Zion, don't get stuck on that phrase. What that means is just talking about the people of God. And that was just one of the ways in which the people of God were referred to in that particular day and age. He says, "Be glad, O children of Zion, my people, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rains, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, the cutter, my great army." There he's reminding them, "I led this army. Now I'm against it. That great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame." We've seen just a major turnaround just in these verses, right? If we've been paying attention over the last few weeks, this is a major turnaround, and it turned around fairly quickly, at least in the text. Maybe not historically, but in the text, it turns around real quickly. And so what we see in these opening verses is that the Lord has reversed the people's situation. And what exactly, in reversing their situation, has he done? What exactly has he done? Well, it says in verse 18, it says, "The Lord became jealous for his land, and he had what on his people? Pity." He had pity on his people. And so the question is, if he has had pity on his people, how should they, or if he were to have pity on us, how are we to respond? How are we to respond? Well, look at verses 21 through 23. This is something of a sidebar of praise within the text today, from 21 down through 23. He says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the fields, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O people of Zion, children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication," and so on. This sidebar of praise shows us, or is conveying to us, the appropriate response to what God has done in taking pity on his people, or taking pity on us. It's giving us the appropriate response. Should he take pity on us? The Lord desires for us to receive from him, to receive his pity. Now, that may not sound like just a shocker to you right now, or monumental to you, until I begin reminding you how difficult it is oftentimes for us to even receive pity at all. I was really involved in a lengthy process of fixing my car at the beginning of the week. Some of you who follow my my wife on Instagram or on Facebook know that she posted a picture of my disaster. And it was basically a lot of parts strewn all over the garage floor. In the process of changing out a half axle, a stabilizer bar link, and some bushings, and the lower control arm. That didn't mean anything to you. That's okay. We can talk about it later, but these are things that are a challenge for just one guy to take on, right? After it was all over, it's all fixed, I get a text later in the week from John McCorkle. Are you here, John? Where did you go? Is John in here? No, he's not. I think he was in the last service. So John texted me, and he said, "Hey, man, I hear you're in a pickle. Want me to come over and help?" And I go, "It's already done." That's what I said, right? I texted, "No, it's already done, man. I really appreciate it." But there's a part of me that didn't appreciate it. You understand why? Because part of me said, "You think I need help? You think I can't do this? You don't think I need your pity right now?" This week just reminded me of just how easy it is for me to refuse pity. Could I just submit to you for the moment that you may not be a good receiver from the Lord? And in this very instance, because you don't like that he takes pity on you. But if we're to believe the whole of Scripture and its message regarding the gospel, guess what? There is no human being he doesn't take pity on who enters his kingdom. fact, you don't even follow Jesus without him having put on us the awareness of how he has been merciful and taken pity on us. You might not have seen any of that coming in this text. Lamenting, crying out, repentance. They all sound like the kinds of opportunities that God might present us to, in a crisis. But being open-handed and just receiving from the Lord. So we not only lament, we not only cry out, we not only reflect and repent, but we also, in crisis, have an opportunity to be a receiver from the Lord, to receive his blessing, to receive what he has for us in this, whatever good he has for us. Almost sounds too good to be true, but this is exactly the case. Receive the Lord's pity. He tells his people, if you notice in that text, to be glad at the being given pity. Be glad and rejoice in the Lord that he has given you pity, basically, is what this is getting at. But oftentimes, I am a poor receiver, and you're a poor receiver because you cannot receive his pity. You cannot be glad. You cannot rejoice because you've received pity, because you resent it. I don't know if you noticed this, but after saying that we're to be glad in this, we move on to the portion where it says that he's going to restore our years. He's also saying you're going to eat plenty and be satisfied. And he also says, you shall know that I'm in the midst of Israel, that I'm the Lord your God and there is no one else. Those phrases connect back to what he's just told us and told the land and told the beast to be excited for. And I would tell you that this is really not just about what he's doing at this moment in time. And when he shows pity on us and brings mercy to our lives in tangible, physical ways, that is not his ultimate program for us. His ultimate program is being leaked out in these verses, in these pages. He's trying to remind us that the reversal of what transpired in the fallenness of man in the Garden of Eden is a tangible way that he takes pity on us. Let me show you how. He says, fear not, O land. Fear not, O beasts. Fear not, or be glad, O children of Zion. He's really naming all the characters that were right there in that garden. The land, its production, the fruit of the vine, and then the animals, the wild beasts, and then the human being, of course. He's saying, those of you who were there, I intend to rectify that. That is a way he takes pity on his people, or mercy. And then we see in those other statements I made, I will restore to you the years that the swarming locusts have taken. Basically, he's saying that the years that we tend to in this life count as lost will actually be multiplied and multiplied upon if we really grasp what he has for us in eternity with him. That the years will be restored. So he's not really just talking about it in a sense that it feels like they've been restored to things in a physical sense. There's a restoration coming of the years that goes way beyond this. But there's also a banquet to be held. You will eat to your fill. In fact, you shall eat in plenty while those who attacked you, the locusts, will find nothing and will rot. You will eat and be satisfied. In other words, it's a restored blessing. Instead of lacking while the locusts eat, you will eat the banquet feast of the Lamb. So this isn't just about them restoring foodstuffs to their lives right there and then. This is about the ultimate banquet of the Lamb at the end of days that God will have with his people. Never-ending supply of food that will never be eaten by the locusts again. And then he says, you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. A restored gladness, a restored joy, being able to be in the Lord's presence and it not feel heavy to you, but feels joyful, light, and glad. He is describing the reversal of Eden's edict and then moving us to understand the great reversal and what it turns to, and that is the new heavens and new earth, the redemption of all things, a renewal of all things. But if this is also great, And we could say that, man. We could do an intellectual exercise, say, oh, yeah, that all sounds great. Sounds interesting. Why does the Lord need to, in these verses, because it seems like he's doing this, why does he need to entice us to receive from him? Why would the Lord need to entice us to receive from him if it's so good? Well, think with me here. How often is it? Just thinking back to my example of working on a car, how often do I not receive because my pride is just too big? How often do I not receive because when he does help me, I refuse that he helped me out of pity, but he helped me because he finally did the right thing? Entitled. Or how about we don't receive because instead of God pitying us, we prefer self-pity? And if you don't know what I mean by that, self-pity being the negative version of believing we deserve something, meaning, okay, I get that I'm a bad person. I probably deserve a lot of this stuff. And so we kind of go and shrink within ourselves and just make ourselves believe that I'm paying for this and I'm just going to pay the price. Basically, the situation we're in is our penance. That stems from self-pity, the kind that wants to feel sorry for oneself and that we're doing our time. So hopefully I've stirred your imagination and know enough that it's actually really easy to receive God's gifts. It's really easy to put off his gift and showing pity on us. But if we're to believe Joel and that Joel is proclaiming the gospel to us, then the gospel is for those who are to be pitied. That should awaken our souls a bit this morning. Will you be a receiver, even if it's the pity of God? Now, continuing in this, and this is where we're going to finish today. We'll kind of tag on part two of this next week, but we're going to finish in verses 28 through 32. See, he's taken pity on us. He's given us pity, and we're to receive that. What else are we to receive in abundance? Well, let's look. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Those are images that they would have associated with the end of days, the end of time, all these images. And then it says, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. We'll just come back to that little sentence in a minute. Well, let's just first stick with the basic theme of the second chunk of verses we have today. If he's encouraging us or telling us to be receivers of something, what are we to be receivers of? What gift does he want to give to us? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. God the Holy Spirit, one member of the Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. If you don't recognize that or those phrases, it's very unique to Christianity. We are monotheists, but we are Trinitarian monotheists. And all that means is we believe that God is one, because the Bible tells us there is one God. But we also believe that God is in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Father who directs, the Son who actually came, entered our world in the human flesh, who was Jesus, our Christ, our Messiah. And then the Holy Spirit, who Jesus sends to us to be his presence among us in this day, in this age. So he's saying, I'm going to give you my very spirit. I'm going to give you my very self. And we are being told that we should want to be receivers of it, but not just receivers of it in abundance. In the same sense that your sons and daughters shall prophesy, in the same sense that your men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. He's talking about expect great things out of the Holy Spirit of God. If he is with you, if he is in you, if he is giving to you basically the presence of Jesus with you, expect Jesus-like presence. Receive the Holy Spirit. Why, if the Spirit of God is so great? And by the way, it is great. So great. Let me just go through why it's great. First is listed at three different portions of the text. Is that the Holy Spirit, his intention was the Holy Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. Now, that may not sound significant to you, but to people who believe they were the chosen people and none other shall be chosen, none other shall be special. Let me tell you, these are amazing, reminding words of the original promise he gave to the Israelites through Abraham, who was the father of the Israelites. He said, you will have many children and then you will be a blessing to all peoples, to all the nations. That was the original covenant God made with Abraham. So everything that happened in between was just temporal. And you will be a great nation and you will be a blessing to great nations. He's telling them that this is the fulfillment of this. Sending of the Spirit of God to be with human beings is actually the indication that God is pouring his Spirit on all flesh. In fact, he punctuates the point in verse 29, even on the male and female servants, those who would never suspect that the Spirit of God would have any part in, they will also receive the Spirit. And then if that wasn't enough, in speaking about the subject of salvation, and it shall come to pass that everyone, all people who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is an exclusive inclusiveness to Christianity. Do you get what I mean by that? Meaning, the Bible makes no attempt to whitewash the idea that there is only one way to the Father, and that is through the Son, Jesus, and through what he accomplished for us on the cross. In that sense, Christianity is as exclusive as it gets. But the fact that he pours his Spirit on all people, everywhere, that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, tells us he is radically generous in wanting all peoples to know him. That's inclusive, right? Christianity is the most inclusive, exclusivist system of belief in the world. It's amazing. So all flesh, that's great. The coming of the Spirit also will have a significant impact on the people in which the Spirit of God inhabits. And if you didn't catch it, that's what he's talking about, those dreaming dreams, seeing visions. This is not meant to be an exhaustive list. This is meant to remind us of how big of a deal the Spirit living in man is, that he does great things in and through his people. He will have a significant impact on our hearts and on our lives, that the Spirit of God is such an influence that it will change us over time. It is the change agent for my life. And then we see that the Holy Spirit of God is integral to the message of the gospel of God saving sinners. That's why he says that those who call upon my name, who receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, they will be saved. And he tells them that after giving them the backdrop of how the end of time looks. And he says, here's how bad it gets. You think this is a crisis. This crisis is but a shadow of all of the further crisis that is to be had. But those who call upon my name, those people, they'll be saved from that. They will not be crushed by God's presence at the end of days and judged. For Jesus took my judgment, and he could take your judgment upon himself. So that at the end of days, I don't meet God as judge who's going to find me guilty. But I'm innocent by way of Jesus being innocent. That's a gospel message. And so we know this, the Holy Spirit coming is a part of the gift of salvation that allows us to move beyond the destruction or the crushing of all that is sad and wrong in this world. So the Spirit is great, right? Spirit is great. Just like we said a minute ago that God's pity is a good thing. It's great, right? But God's Spirit is great too. But why would someone not receive this gift from the Lord? Why would someone not receive this gift from the Lord? Well, some of us do not receive the gift of the Spirit that's given to us in Christ because at the end of the day, we think that we're the different ones. We're the ones who are so bad that the Spirit of God can't even do something with us. And it's a form of pride, by the way. You know that, right? It's a form of pride that you're the special one. You're the one that the gospel can't take. And this is such an all-inclusive cutting through this idea that any of us can be beyond the reach of grace. He's saying no one is. Not a single human being is beyond the reach of grace. Some of us believe we are the one. And that's why we don't receive it. We believe that it's not powerful enough, but the Spirit of God is far more powerful than we give it credit. And so we don't receive because we don't believe it's really not available to us. But I want to tell you today, if you came in believing that, you can receive the Holy Spirit as a result of trusting Christ today. And I can tell you this, if the Lord has just stirred your heart to believe upon the gospel, there is nothing that your doubts or anything else can do to separate you from what God wants to do to you in his gospel. Okay? We also don't receive because, I read here that the Holy Spirit's so powerful, it changes me. It changes my ways. It allows me to do things I could not do. It gives me the power to actually say yes to good things, no to sinful things. And really, I'm not so sure I want that because that means I'm going to change. I don't want to change. Some of us refuse to receive from God because we know what it means. Like we're real intuitive about it. That if I receive, if I become a disciple of Jesus, I know that means it's over for me. That I got to be his completely. And we refuse to receive his gift and his presence, his peace-giving presence. Because we want control. I want control of my life. I don't want the Spirit of God to actually convict me of sin. I don't want the Spirit of God to actually change me from being the man I am today to being some better version of the man I am today. I don't want those things. I actually want to be in control of my life. Many people refuse to be receivers of the gifts of God because it means they have to give up control. Finally, we don't receive because we're really just self-sufficient. We take a look at the blood of the moon and the stars falling and the smoke and the columns and the blood and the fire, and we instantly bow up and think, I can get through that. I can make a way. And his words are, there's only one salvation from this, and that is what Jesus gives us at the cross and the gift of the Spirit. So, there are very real reasons people don't receive from the Lord. But this is, this week, the beginning of a 2 weeks of just being hammered. Like we only had a few verses for lamenting. We only had a few verses for crying out. We had a few verses for reflecting and then repentance. But we are going to have a full chapter and a half, 2 weeks full of just teaching us to receive. If you believe in the total amount of something being an indication of the need for that, then you got to believe we probably struggle with receiving. We'll see more about that next week. But I want to end on this today. That last verse, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So, yesterday, I'm coaching my baseball team. And some of you are going, oh, you're talking about baseball again. Yeah, well, I have the microphone. So I'm coaching my baseball team. And first and second inning, I don't want to belabor the point, but just low energy, low effort. And yeah, it was just atrocious watching it. So I was in my mind going into the third inning and beyond. I kept thinking, what am I going to do? Like this has been a just wreck of a display. Like, does this reflect poorly on the coaching? What am I going to say afterwards to the kids? Like, what can you say after just this kind of a disaster? Anyway, just mistake after mental mistake, low effort after low effort. And so I'm just trying to range this stuff in my head, and it's getting later in the game, and we score a few runs here and there because, you know, it's 11, 12-year-old baseball, and so ball still gets behind the catcher, guy on third still runs home and makes it. So we're getting to that end of the game, and I'm still trying to rehearse and figure out what I'm going to say, how I am going to talk about this in hopefully a proactive way with both the kids and the parents. And something snapped me out of it. In that moment, I realized, I looked at the scoreboard and I went, oh, they haven't scored much recently. And we've scored a little here and there. I did the nut. Oh, it's 11-6. And we have a 5-run rule in our league, right? And I'm like going, oh my gosh, we're as horrible as we've been. We could tie this. But then immediately, you know where my mind went? To the lineup. We have the bottom half of our order getting ready to bat. Now, if any of you coach baseball, you know, like, okay, that's going to be a challenge, part of the order. And so there was that part of me who said, okay, that's a nice fleeting idea, but I'm going to go ahead and start continuing to make my plans for what I'm going to say afterwards. I'm on third base coaching, and I'm just trying to go through my mind, going, come on, hit. Yeah, right. You know, and all of a sudden, the first kid, he got walked. I'm like, okay, cool. That's good. You know, hopefully we can get a run scored this inning. After that, the next guy got plunked. And so he got his base too. So all of a sudden, two of my kids get plunked, or another one of my kids get plunked. All of a sudden, the bases are loaded. And by this time, we are now to the last guy in the order. And I realize, oh my, we're going to the top of the lineup here in a minute. So you know what I'm thinking? I'm thinking real positive now all of a sudden about this. And of course, I don't really want to belabor this story, but just to give you closure on it, I was still doubting what would happen, that even one of our good hitters is probably going to ground out or hit a ball, fly at someone's catch. And first guy did not. And the second guy who was batting was my son. And the guy on first scores, we have tied and the game is over. This is where your blood, your son, wakes your heart up a little and just creamed a triple down the third base line, cleared the bases. And I walked away, and I kid you not, I was just like, what is this I feel? You know, excitement? What is this I feel? Gladness? You know? And you want to know why I was in that position? Because I was not awake to what was going on in the game at all. I was only awake to an explanation I'm trying to work in my head. Once I finally woke up to what was going on, then my heart began to know what it wanted to say to this group of kids who just had this character comeback. I say that. This text tells us, it tells us that God is one who calls people, who shows up and does what they cannot do for themselves, massages and twists and contorts their hearts to say yes to God. He awakens dead hearts, make them alive. And so, I could leave you with something here today. I wonder, would you allow your heart to be wakened up to maybe God acting in your life right now? that he is actually acting in a proactive way in your life right now, and you may be missing it completely. And that's whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. If you're a follower of Jesus, there may be a way in which the Lord wants to deepen your discipleship with him that you are just not paying attention. You're too busy making plans for your next Bible study, when he wants to go beyond your Bible study and actually change who you are. Continue his program of discipleship on your heart. Isn't that what we do, though? We're always planning, 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 planning. I wonder if we miss what the Lord's doing in us when we're planning. And the other thing, he has intervened for us. He has intervened in calling us. He intervenes. The same God of wrath is the God of merciful intervention. We aren't, in those moments of spiritual insight, responding to our own moral centeredness. We are not responding to our own keen sensibilities, but we are responding to God having awoken our hearts to something and acting kindly toward us. If I could just remind you, we sang this in advance of this truth. Look what God has done. I wonder if we sang those verses with kind of blinders on. Look what God has done. You know? We actually can't look at what God's done because we're too busy doing things that keep us blind. Look what God has done. Our attention, our focus needs to be diverted from self, from circumstances, to notice what he is doing for us and receive that today. Could your inability to receive be just because you're not noticing what he wants for you today and what he wants to give you today? Maybe if we just in this moment pray that the Lord opens our eyes. Let's pray.